7 days till Christmas, everybody. Are you guys getting excited for Christmas to come? It is close. I hear the kids are excited. Seven more days, and we're excited. We have a lot going on this week as we lead up to Christmas, and I wanted to just remind you guys of a few things. There are more opportunities to come and to worship together in this coming week, and I'd encourage you to come and join us. You know, sometimes extra services can sometimes feel like busyness in our schedules, but I just want to remind you and encourage you to take advantage of these opportunities that we have to focus our hearts and our minds on what Christmas is really all about, and let's join together and worship the Lord together. You'll see in your weekly newsletter, I also believe on the back of your worship guide this morning, the information for our Christmas Eve services, but I just wanted to highlight those. We have three services that you can be a part of this year. On Friday, December 23rd, we have one service at 7 p.m. Where childcare will be provided. Also on Saturday the 24th, our Christmas Eve services are at 4 p.m. and 7 p.m. 4 p.m. we do have childcare. 7 p.m. we will not, but everybody will be together as one large family service. And so we'd encourage you to find what will work well with your schedule and to come out and join us as we continue to worship the Lord in preparation for the celebration of Christmas. We also want to remind you that Christmas Day, we will be having a service here next Sunday morning, but we have combined together for one service. It will be at 10 a.m. and about 1 hour in length, and our design is to have an incredible time of extended worship together and to dig into God's word together as well. And we're excited about it. We hope that you will come and join us. It will be a great way to get your Christmas morning started. So again, that'll be next Sunday at 10 a.m. in this room. Well, a couple of years ago, I had a student of mine, a former student of mine from when I was in California, that was on a TV show called The Sing Off. Did anybody here ever watch The Sing Off? One of these seasons? Okay, a few of you. The Sing Off was a show where various a cappella groups would face off against each other for the title of Best A Cappella Group. And this show produced some of the best groups that we know today, like Pentatonix. There's also a group called Home Free. And the one that my student was in was a group called the Philharmonic. And these guys have incredible voices and put together some incredible renditions of songs. And as I watched the show to see my former student, I started to actually begin to have a really great appreciation for a cappella music. And I even found myself at the beginning of this Christmas season going onto YouTube and looking for not only my former student's group, but some of these other groups and looking for various a cappella renditions to Christmas carols that we all know. And I began to realize as I listened to them that for so many years growing up, you know, I grew up in the church from the time I was little until today and spent a lot of time over the years singing these same Christmas carols over and over again, sometimes even singing them mindlessly, not thinking what they're about. And as was mentioned from the platform this morning, often we find ourselves in that situation of just singing these songs and not really thinking about the story that is behind them. So as I had the realization this week and looking at the passage that we would be preaching on, I listened to this song, O Come, Emmanuel. And as I listened to it, I thought about how so often throughout my years growing up, I sang this song not really thinking about what it was saying. It doesn't at first glance seem to have much in it that is necessarily about the birth of Jesus or Christmas, but it talks of words of the past, words of exile, talking about Israel in the past. But yet it is deeply connected to the Christmas story, and I want us to see that this morning. So what I want you to do is this. I'm going to play a small video for you, the one that I watched this week. It's by the vocal group called Vocal Point, and they sing the song, O Come, Emmanuel. And as it plays, I want to encourage you to listen very carefully to the words, because this is what we're going to be digging into this morning. We're going to dig into the background behind it that we find in the biblical text. Go ahead and watch the screen. I love listening to this kind of music. And as I listened to this song this past week, I listened so intently to the words. And if you listened intently to the words in this song, you would hear a song that is singing about a people that are longingly waiting in expectation for someone that would come and rescue them. It's a very, very passionate song based out of the very pages of Scripture. And I want us to take a look at those passages of Scripture this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. We'll also later on be taking a look at this passage in Matthew chapter 1. As we think of the words of the song, O come, Emmanuel, Emmanuel meaning God with us, we're going to take a look at where this messianic prophecy comes from. So turn there in your Bibles with me and let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer for just a moment as we offer these next few moments to him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come and to worship you this morning. And Lord, as we come towards this Christmas season and we consider all that Christ has done, we are constantly reminded of your faithfulness throughout the generations. That God, you have been a God that is pursuing us relentlessly. In spite of our faults, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, God, you continue to love and you continue to pursue. And this message was true from the very foundations of the earth. It was true for your nation of Israel that we'll read about this morning. It was true in the time of Matthew when Jesus came to earth, and it is true today that you continue to pursue us. So, Father, as we study this, I pray that you would give us not only understanding of your word, but I pray that you would take it and use it to cultivate in us a heart that loves you deeply and passionately because of who you are. We give this morning to you and pray that you would be glorified. In your name, amen. This passage originally finds its inception in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, but we also see it in the Christmas story. And I want to just read it quickly there as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You don't have to turn there, just listen. It says this, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." This story, this prophecy is quoted here in the book of Matthew, right in the middle of the beginning of the Christmas story, in Matthew's rendition of the Christmas story. And a lot of times when we read through this portion of Scripture, we quickly move past these words without really considering their context and where they came from. I mean, we understand them in the sense that it tells us that Emmanuel means God with us, and we take that to mean a lot of different things. But unless we actually go back to the original author, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, we miss so much of what God intended to teach his people and as a product to teach us. And so this morning, I would like us to jump to Isaiah chapter 7, where we will be studying the backstory to this portion of the Christmas story. And if you have your worship guides, I'd encourage you to open them up and take out the notes that are in there if you haven't already. Just an opportunity for you to be able to follow along. But we're going to begin by looking again at the backstory, at a little bit of the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1 as we prepare to read this text. Letter A, I want to begin by explaining, you'll see here that in chapter 7, it begins by talking about the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. That's letter A, the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. And for us to properly understand this, the beginning of this text, we need to understand a little bit about who Ahaz was. Now, Ahaz's father was also the king of Judah prior to him. His father was Jotham. And as the Bible speaks of Jotham, it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There are not many kings in the nation of Judah, none in the kingdom of Israel, but there are not many in Judah that the Bible speaks of them in this way. And as we read 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 26, it tells us that Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. As he submitted himself and humbled himself, the Lord showed favor to Jotham. Even in a time when Judah itself was not necessarily walking with God, this king honored God with his life, and so God made him mighty and ordered his ways. And so this is the father of King Ahaz, who we read about in Isaiah 7. However, though Ahaz was the son of a godly king, write this down, Ahaz was an incredibly wicked king. What the Bible tells us about Ahaz is that he filled all of Jerusalem with various different idols and got the people worshiping many other gods. The Bible also tells us that he reinstated the worship of Molech. And there is a valley that is on the southwest side of Jerusalem that is called the Valley of Gehenna. And in that valley is a place where the worship of Molech took place. And what the Bible tells us is that Molech was essentially this kind of human-like figure with a bull's head. And it was a Molech. What they did is they created this large, massive metal god in this valley. And they had an opening in it. It was huge, and it was filled with fire constantly. And what they would do with this worship of Molech is that they would take and they would kill their children and sacrifice their children to Molech. This is the type of worship that Ahaz initiated or instituted within the nation of Judah. The Bible tells us that Ahaz himself killed and burned his own son as a sacrifice to Molech. Ahaz was an incredibly wicked king. He was a man who did not have a heart for God, but turned to any other god he could possibly get his hands on and filled the land with idol worship. The Bible also tells us that later on what he would do is that he would go and he would see this incredibly beautiful altar that was built to another god, and he actually had it brought to Jerusalem and erected there so that the priests were forced to offer sacrifices to other gods rather than to the one true God. He truly turned the people and their hearts away from the Lord. Letter B, the passage also tells us that during this time, Rezin, king of Samaria, and Pekah, who was also king of Israel, conspired together to remove Ahaz from power. The story basically goes like this. We talked about the context last week of Isaiah 9 that Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern, but Israel, the northern kingdom, was fearful of Assyria, who was growing strong and mighty and overtaking large swaths of land, and they were terrified of them. So the Bible tells us that the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, got together with the king of Samaria, and what they did is they built this alliance together to try to fend off Assyria. They also went to Judah and asked them to join the alliance, but because Judah and King Ahaz refused to do so, they decided to band together and to go against Judah and to begin attacking them. And so we find that during Ahaz's reign, Rezin and Pekah rose up against Judah and attempted to remove Ahaz from power and replace him with a king who would do their bidding. Now, we also find, letter C, that when this happened, Ahaz turned to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, rather than to God for help. As the story goes, and these kings decide, Ahaz decides that he's not going to go into allegiance with these other nations, the other nations begin to make incursions into Judah. And they actually begin to take over small areas of land that are on the outside of Judah and exile some of their people into Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, because this was happening, Ahaz decides that he is going to turn to Assyria and to the king of Assyria and ask him for help. And one of the interesting things in this passage is not just ask him for help, but the Bible tells us that he goes and he begins giving these tributes to the king out of the riches of the temple in Jerusalem and starts paying consistent tributes so that he can have the help of the king of Assyria. And in letter D, we see that Isaiah urges Ahaz to turn to God, and yet Ahaz refused. And when he refused, Isaiah responded with the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You see, Ahaz was terrified of what was going to happen, so he turned to Assyria. And Isaiah tried to tell him, tried to warn him. God tried to warn him through Isaiah and tell him, these people, this nation of Assyria, though you think they're going to help you, ultimately they will overrun you as well. That is their desire. You should turn your hearts to God. And so look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 4 through 12, the lead up to this messianic prophecy that was given. And now you may have a little bit more understanding of what is taking place. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, it says this,
And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. Verse 4, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not yet let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramali. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Ramali has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramali. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you, two weary men, that you weary my God also? As we look at this passage, what we see is that Ahaz, as Isaiah comes and he shares with him that God says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to provide a way. Would you please just put your faith and your trust in me? I will take care of these nations for you. I will wipe them out on your behalf. Do not trust in the nation of Assyria. That Ahaz refuses. And when he refuses, you know, it even says that Isaiah says to him, look, God will give you a sign. Ask for whatever sign you need, whatever it is that you want, that will show that God is going to be faithful. And yet, Ahaz rejects that. And yet, God continues through the prophet Isaiah to share with him then the sign that would be given. And this is what it says in verse 14 through 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. As we look at this prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Roman numeral number 2 in your notes, we're speaking of Emmanuel, God with us. I want us to take a moment to look at letter A, what it meant in Isaiah's time. What did this passage mean during the time of Isaiah? The giving of a sign here to Ahaz was to remind him and to remind the people in this passage where he says, if you look again in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The you there is plural. It's not just speaking to Ahaz, but speaking to the entire nation. The giving of a sign was meant to remind all of them of God's power and God's faithfulness to them. And here in this very picture, just in the short context of what we have read, understanding who Ahaz was, understanding how wicked he was, understanding how the nation of Israel had completely, and Judah had completely walked away from God, we see an incredible picture of God's love, of God's mercy, and his pursuit of his unfaithful people. Even in the midst of all of this idol worship and turning their backs on God, God continues to pursue them and says, trust me, I will give you a sign, and this is what the sign will be. Now, there is dispute, as commentators and scholars over the years have studied this passage, there's dispute over the meaning of the prophecy. Some have said that this is necessarily a messianic prophecy. It speaks of the coming of a Messiah that will save the people. And yet others argue that it means that there is a fulfillment that will happen during Ahaz's time. Necessarily, we have to understand that the prophecy was given to Ahaz to prove to him that God would be faithful in the situation that he was in. And as you study these two things, I believe that what we come to see is that there is actually a double fulfillment that takes place through this passage, both in Isaiah's day and also foreshadowing the coming of a Messiah who would ultimately save the people. So as we read Isaiah 7, 14 through 16, we understand that there is a fulfillment that is going to happen in that day. It speaks of a child that will be born. It speaks of a child who, before he gets to the age of being able to choose good over evil, it says that these kings that are rising up against Judah will be destroyed. And this was meant to be a sign to Ahaz that he could trust in the Lord. God was sending a very clear message. No one would destroy the people of God or the royal line of David. It was a sign that was meant to convince Ahaz of God's faithfulness and ultimately that God would not forsake his promises to his people. Emmanuel, God with us, Ahaz, nation of Judah, the God who has been faithful to you through the generations will continue to be faithful to you in the future if you will simply trust in him and follow him. There is no doubt that this would have conjured up images for Ahaz and for the nation of God with us, of how God had been with them when he rescued them from the hands of the Egyptians, of how God was with them when he parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to pass through on dry land, and then collapsing the waters to destroy the Egyptians who were after them. It would undoubtedly remind them of their forefathers as they wandered in the desert, and God provided for them and was with them as he provided manna and water for them. It would no doubt remind them of the numerous battles over the years where they had been at a severe disadvantage, and yet God showed his faithfulness to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. In the Bible, we understand that the tabernacle was a visible sign to the people of God's residing with them, of being with them. No doubt it would have conjured up those images. Emmanuel, God with us, the temple was a strong reminder of God's residing with them. All of these things would have been a strong reminder of God's faithfulness. Emmanuel, God with us, meant that the people had divine hope and that God's grace and faithfulness were theirs, even in the midst of their failure and their unfaithfulness. And this is the promise that God brings through the prophet Isaiah and the background behind this messianic prophecy of a coming Messiah. You see, not only was there a double fulfillment, a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but we recognize as well that this was a prophecy of a Messiah to come, one that would not only deliver Judah from their oppressors, but one that would deliver the people as a whole. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, as we read that Christmas story, we see this foreshadowing. And we begin to get a picture of how Matthew and the people saw this passage in the book of Isaiah. So letter B, we're going to look at what it meant in Matthew's time. And if you would, look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." As we look at this passage in Matthew, and we begin to get an understanding of how Matthew viewed this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7,
You have to understand that undoubtedly Matthew would have been looking back over the years, remembering the promise that had been made to Ahaz and to the people of Judah at that time through the prophet Isaiah. And he would have undoubtedly thought about what would follow, how the people continued to be unfaithful, though the prophets continued to declare a message that they needed to turn their hearts to God or they themselves would be exiled as well. They continued to turn away. In the Old Testament, we see that they are not only exiled away from God, but these nations take over them. And then it tells us that the people eventually will come back. And at the end of the Old Testament, the prophets seem to stop speaking. And what we understand is that there were hundreds of years where it went silent, where there was no one speaking, where there was no prophet prophesying. And then Jesus is born. He breaks into the silence of Scripture. And how does Matthew see this baby? How does he view this child that has been born? He is reminded of the prophecy that Isaiah gave. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He undoubtedly understood that this passage was a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus, the coming Messiah, the one who had been promised to the people. You see, Emmanuel, God with us, was so much more than just a name. It was more than just a title, but it was a description. And literally, in his incarnation, Jesus is God with us. What we understand that Matthew understood is that God himself came down as a man and was faithful to fulfill his covenant to his people, to provide a redeemer. What Matthew understood is that all the way back when God had made the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that he would cause from him to come a great nation, and from that great nation and through the line of David would come one who would save the people, that it was so much more than just saving them from their physical oppressors, but it was saving them from their greatest spiritual condition of sin. And so what we understand that Matthew understood here is that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he was the Messiah that had been spoken of, and that the child had come to save the people from their sin. And again, what we have here is a beautiful picture of God's love and God's mercy to pursue his unfaithful people. Can you imagine what it must have been like for people like Matthew to think of all of those years of history, all of those years of seeming silence where it felt as though God wasn't speaking, and boom, in the middle of it, Jesus comes into the world and the silence is broken, and here he is, the Messiah that had been promised, and God is moving and God is working. How incredible this time would have been. And they were excited. And so there is not only for us something to learn about what is meant in Isaiah's time, but there is something deep for us to learn about how Matthew and the people of his day would have understood it. So let us see, we can understand how it applies to us today. And when we apply this to ourselves today, it is a reminder, God with us is a reminder that God will always fulfill his promises. And that in spite of who we are, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, that God will continue to pursue us and to provide a way that our lives could be redeemed. If you are here today and you are someone who has not committed your life to Jesus, I want you to understand that this message that we are looking at this morning has so much bearing on your life. The prophecy of Isaiah, linked with the Christmas story, is a powerful story of love that you will never experience anywhere else in this world. In the same way that God loved and pursued Ahaz, a completely unfaithful king, and in the same way that from the beginning of time, God has been pursuing in love all of his unfaithful creation, he continues to love and pursue you, even if you choose to reject him. Often when I have shared this message in various different places, the response that I will get is this, that you say that God is a God of love, but then why does he send people to hell? Why does he seem to just be bent on destruction and want to destroy people who don't follow him? How can that be loving? And I've shared this example, I think, one time before with you guys, but I think it's appropriate this morning to share again. that there was a time where I tried to explain this this question to a group of students. I had been invited in my last church to go to a thanatology class at Los Alamitos High School in Southern California. And it was thanatology was the study of death, and the teacher was bringing in people from all various different faiths to share about their religious views concerning death. And as I talked about it, I was asked this same question again at the end of my presentation. The teacher gave students the opportunity to ask questions, and one student stands up and says, "You say that God is a God of love, so why does he send people to hell?" And you could literally hear the snickers all around the room. Ooh, they got him. And I tried to explain it to him and help them to understand it in this way. Let's say that you went home today and built yourself a merry band of robots. And you built these things with the purpose that they would do your bidding, that they would take care of your home, that they would take care of your kids, that they would feed the dog or the cat, that they would do whatever it is that you want to do. You created them, they are yours. And now let's pretend for just a moment that you went away from home for a while, you left them about your business, and while you were gone, they turned on you. Think about this. You created them, and now they've turned on you. They have begun burning down the house. They have been abusing your children, which you might like. But they have kicked the dog, right? They're skinning the cat. They're doing horrible, awful things. When you return home to find them doing these things, what are you going to do to your robots that you have created? A little bit louder. You're going to find the biggest melting pot that you can. You're going to dump them in, start a large fire, and melt them down, correct? You would sit there and go, "Well, that was a waste. Why would I do that?" And as I shared this story with them, they're engaged in this guy's weird robot story of how if we had created something and it turned on us, and we had the power to create, which meant we had the power to do away with it, we would no doubt, I asked each student in that room, I said, "Now, what would you guys do?" And they all said the same thing. We would destroy them. We would finish it. We would put them away. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are God's creation, and we have rebelled and sinned against him. And Romans 6:23 says this, that the wages of sin is death. What would we do to those robots? Finish them. What do we deserve as God's creation that has rebelled against him? What do we deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you ask me the question, how can I say that God is a God of love if he sends people to hell? Here is how I answer that. Because what God should have done from the moment his creation rebelled against him was wiped them out. And yet what we understand from the prophecy in Isaiah, and Matthew's reflecting upon it in Matthew chapter 1, and as we see not only the birth of Christ, but why he came to live and to die for our sin, we understand this truth. The truth that Jesus himself came into this world. God became a man. He became one of us to be put to death at the hands of his creation so that we could be restored in our relationship with God. Amen? Amen? What more beautiful picture of love could we ever experience? If you question whether or not God's loves you and you think to yourself, but he sends people to hell, that is a last resort punishment to those who refuse to accept the greatest offer of love that has ever been given. The account of Emmanuel, God with us, is a reminder that God came to fulfill his promise to provide a way of salvation through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Some of you may sit here today and wrestle with whether or not all of this stuff that you read in the Bible is true. And those questions are important questions to ask. They're questions that many people in this room who have put their faith in Christ have wrestled with at some point in their life. But let me challenge you with this. If all of this is true, it has significant bearing on your life, not only in the present, but eternally. And it's so important that we can't just shove it off to the side, but it's something we must wrestle with. And so if you have questions about this, I want to invite you to talk with me or to talk with one of our elders after the service to continue to attend here at Westgate Chapel and wrestle through these questions and to get answers. Because I believe and I know that it bears great significance on your life. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, again, as someone who hasn't committed their life to Jesus, and yet God has been speaking to you for a while. And maybe even this morning, he's been speaking to you. And maybe in your heart, you finally understood the depths of God's love for you. That even as you have rebelled against him, he has continued to pursue you in love and to extend his grace and to extend his mercy and to invite you. And maybe you are ready to commit your life to him today. And if you find yourself in that place, I would challenge you not to leave until you've come forward at the end of the service, either to meet with me or in our prayer room, to take time to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You will never find one who loves you greater than he. And to those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ in this room this morning, I want to remind you that this story that we have here in Isaiah chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 1, of understanding Emmanuel, God with us, is a beautiful reminder of everything that God has done. It's a reminder for us of his love. And you know as well as I do that when we reflect on God's love and all that he has done, it is the one thing that causes us to fall deeper and deeper in love with him. Why? Because we recognize that there is nothing that we could have ever done to save ourselves. But God alone is the one who did the work and has offered us the gracious gift of salvation. You know, even growing up in the church, I struggled with this. I always felt like there was something that I had to do. I never felt like I was good enough. Even though I had learned God's word and I had learned the truth of the scriptures, I felt like I had never felt like I prayed enough. I never felt like I read my Bible enough. I felt like I was constantly struggling with sin and that God was displeased with me. I literally can remember late in high school, even early in college, having this view that when God looked at me, he looked at me with disdain because I wasn't a good enough Christian for him. And I found myself constantly trying to perform, but I could never perform good enough. And I felt incredible failure in doing so. But one of the greatest promises that I or any of us has ever received is the truth that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We will never be good enough. It's not about us trying to work harder to please God, but it is about what God has done. And as we fall in love with God, because of what he has done for us, as we yield our lives to him, the Bible promises us that God will be with us and that God will be the one that is transforming our life. In John 14, 16, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples that even after Jesus himself left this earth, undoubtedly for the disciples would have been dismaying, right? They had walked with him. They'd experienced him in his incarnation. And yet as he left, he said, one will come that is greater than I. He promised his Holy Spirit who would come, God with us, and that the Holy Spirit would be the one that would, in Galatians 5, we see produce the good works in the lives of the believers, that he is the one that would empower them for works of service, that he was the one in the process of sanctification in the life of every single believer. What an incredible promise, Emmanuel, God with us. And for us as believers, not only do we have this beautiful promise of the Holy Spirit, but God with us is an incredible promise that no matter what we face in this life, no matter what difficulty may come our way, that God is with us. We serve a God who cares for us. You have a God who cares for you. You have a God who understands you. You have a God who loves you, a God who is always with you, a God who forgives you, a God who gives you the free gift of salvation, and a God who has saved you. Amen? As we read this passage and we think about Emmanuel, God with us, it should remind us of all of these things.
It should remind us of the beautiful picture that we have of what God was promising in Isaiah's time. That he was promising that not only would he deliver them, even through their unfaithfulness, he would deliver them from their present circumstances if they would follow him. He also prophesied and promised that he would one day send a Messiah who would come into the world, that we see in Matthew chapter 1, where Jesus comes into the world, this promised Messiah, that even though his people continued to be unfaithful, even though we have continued to be unfaithful, God himself is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. We have this beautiful reminder. And my hope is that as we reflect on this story, as we reflect on the words of Scripture this morning, is that we would consistently be reminded in this Christmas season that God is a God who always fulfills his promises, and he is a God who is pursuing you. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God is faithful to call us to be his own and then to walk with us through every aspect of life. Has that been true in your life? And as we go through this Christmas season, I would encourage you and challenge you to worship God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, because though we have been unfaithful to him, he has been and will continue to be faithful to us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the time that we have had in your word this morning. There are so many applications to our understanding of this passage this morning, God, and how it applies to our life. There are some of us here this morning, God, who don't have a relationship with you. And I believe that the words of Scripture speak to us, all of us who have been in that place of not having a relationship with you, of having not chosen to follow you, the words of Scripture speak of your faithfulness. That though we have sinned and though we deserve death, you love us and pursue us. God, I pray that you would use that to draw some even today to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who have put our faith in you, that God, as we reflect on this story, that it would draw us into a deeper, more intimate walk with you and love for you. That God, our love for you would translate into the submission of our lives to you, that your Holy Spirit could do his work in us and through us, and that you ultimately, God, would be glorified. Thank you for displaying your love for us. And I pray, God, that as we reflect on it today, in this Christmas season, and in the days, weeks, months, and years to come, that this story of your love would transform us in such a way that we would live differently to your glory. In your name, amen.